In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A lot of folks say today that the church is not really relevant. I don't know about you, but that won't work for me. I depend too much on the church to even entertain the idea that the church isn't relevant today. The fact that the church is so important in my life, and I hope the same thing could be said of you in your life, is a strong enough indicator to me that that's just pure foolishness. The idea that nobody needs the church anymore. As we said this morning, the recent events that have taken place here at Redland Road, culminating in our gospel meeting last week with Brother Marlon Conley, have kind of refreshed our minds and renewed our attitudes toward the preciousness of the church and the significance of the local congregation. Many of us came through that experience last week with a renewed sense of zeal and determination, a sense of fulfillment that somehow makes you think that it makes you feel that what you've really worked so hard for is really worth it. Because you think about those who don't have a relationship with the Lord and don't have a church home and family, you wonder how could they possibly make it? How could they possibly get up and face every day with the challenges that each day brings? What do those folks do? How do they survive? Obviously, there will always come times when, though I said this morning, you know, we can't be in the business of being up and down as a church. The reality is there are many challenges in our lives that will sometimes leave us a little bit disappointed, frustrated, or maybe even distressed. But when we come back to the Word of God and the church and the relationship that we have with the Lord through this church family, we realize that even the difficult times are made much more bearable, survivable, if you please, because of the church. Now tonight I want to tell you why I love the church, and when I use that title, I'm using the word or the first person pronoun I, sort of in the editorial fashion. Why we love the church? Why should we love the church? I want to give you three reasons. Number one, we should love the church because the church is the bride of Christ. I see most of you have your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me over there to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses that will emphasize to us the role that the church fills as the bride of Christ. Paul used that concept to teach some very important lessons about husbands and wives. And all my preaching life, I've heard the question argued, well, is this mostly about the church or is this mostly about husbands and wives? And I don't think you can say it's mostly about either one. It's mostly about both. It's mostly about husbands and wives, but it's also mostly about Christ and the church. And so you just take whatever, however, you know, that fits. That's what it is. Beginning in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." Now you'll notice the word "loved" there is in past tense, but that doesn't mean that it puts everything in the past and it's no longer something that is valid today. It doesn't mean that Christ doesn't love the church anymore, but it means that He loved the church so much in the same sense that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." If you use that same kind of faulty reasoning, you would have to say, well, that means God doesn't love the world anymore. No, what it's saying is that God's love was so great for the purpose of saving the world, He gave His Son. Christ loved the church so much that, look what it says, that He gave Himself up for her. The love that Jesus had for the church was shown in the fact that He gave Himself for the church. These songs that we've been singing tonight thus far have driven that point home, that Christ loved the church so much that He gave Himself for the church. But then I'm leaving a little word out. I can't help but believe that there's a reason why that little word that we normally use to indicate a direction, but sometimes we use the word to indicate total, complete evacuation. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Reading from the English Standard Version. Gave Himself up for her. Now, I'm fairly sure that there's a little bit of difference, significance-wise, when you say that you gave yourself for something versus you gave yourself up for something. That just takes it to a little bit higher level. That just, as we say, raises the stakes just a little bit. He gave Himself up for the church. He didn't reserve anything back. He didn't hold back anything at all, but He completely gave Himself up for the church. That's a measure of His love. It goes on to say in verse 26, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me tell you something. Those two verses are just packed full of descriptive terms. And let's go through them one by one. Because these terms, these descriptive terms, illustrate for us the fact that Jesus brings out the very best of the church. He sanctifies her. The word sanctify means to set apart, to put into a particular place that's reserved for that and that alone, nothing else. Peter tells us that we should sanctify the Lord as Christ in our hearts. Set Him apart. Put Him in a special place there in your heart, a place that's reserved for nobody else but just Him. Christ sanctified the church, cleansed the church by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor. I did a little research on that word. Now that term. Some of the other translations, I think, use the word glorious. But the English Standard Version uses the term in splendor. And what that word literally means in the original language is that it is something that is splendidly glorious, even to the point of being gorgeous. Seems almost like Not really. I'm just saying this for the purpose of illustration, but it's almost like the Holy Spirit almost got carried away with the terminology here in talking about how beautiful the church is because of what Christ did for the church. Splendidly gorgeous. That He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ built the church designed so that you can take worldly, sinful people like you and me with horrible records, awful pasts, and through the church, they can pass through the cleansing of His precious blood and arrive at the point of being splendidly gorgeous, without spot or wrinkle or any kind of blemish. That's what Christ does for us with the church, His bride. Not only that, He also takes care of His bride. Keep reading with me. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of His body. Look at those two words, nourishes and cherishes. In our language today, the word nourish has something to do, or at least it points our minds to the fact of getting sustenance, that whatever we need in order to function. And in the original language here, it's referring to the taking care of a dependent in the sense of providing the food and the instruction and the care that something or someone needs in order to come up to a level of maturity. Now the word cherishes is a term of endearment. Now you may cherish that old 79 Pontiac out there, but we know that's kind of an abuse of the term, because cherish, that old song says, is the word that we use to describe all the feelings that I have when you're here by my side. That's not a church song. Cherish is a term of endearment toward human objects. And cherishing something or someone indicates taking care of it and watching over it and protecting it because it's precious. And so Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. And then he says, because we are members of His body. Do you understand that word, members? You may be a member of certain things. Probably a lot of you are members at Sam's Club. Sam's Club's a wonderful place if you need a lot of stuff. It's not all that great, you know, if you can't eat a gallon of green beans for supper. But that's not the kind of members it's talking about here. If you will look up the word in the original language that's used here, members of His body, it doesn't mean members like members of a club. It literally uses the term in defining the word as an arm or a leg. Now, to say we're part of the body has become just a phrase that we sometimes toss out a little bit carelessly, I think. Paul says, we're arms and legs. That's how important we are to the body, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ, which he loved so much that he gave himself up for it. If Christ loves the church that much, why would I not love the church? Now, number two, I want to give you another reason why I love the church. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 8. We sang a song about this a few minutes ago. We love the church because the church is the family of God. The verse that I read at the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, speaks of the household of God. Some of the more modern translations render the word household there as family. And it indeed is a word which indicates a family consisting of the household where there are members of the family, blood relatives, living together in the same place. The church is the family of God. I want you to begin reading with me there in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now let's stop right there for just a minute. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There are a lot of people who've misunderstood what that verse is saying. Some people have the idea that the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes us by the hand and just leads us around through life situations, and it stops us before we get into trouble here, and then it pulls us on, and the Holy Spirit says, turn right here, turn left here. You've been there before, haven't you? You know, you've been in a situation where you felt like you were struggling with knowing what to do, and all of a sudden you just felt the urging of the Holy Spirit to do this thing right here, and you did it, and everything was fine. You've done that, haven't you? No, me either. Because that's not the way it works. That's not how we are led by the Spirit of God. We're not taken by the hand and dragged along from event to event and given specific urges or messages or impulses from the Holy Spirit so that we'll know what to do in any given situation. I don't know where people got that from. Look back up in verse 5. If you want an explanation of what verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, read verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. So you see, this is not the matter of the Holy Spirit setting my mind, making up my mind for me, giving me the right choice to make every time, whenever it pops up. It's something that has to take place beforehand, before I get into that situation. If I'm living according to the Spirit. In other words, I'm already following the Spirit before I get into that situation. The Spirit is revealed to us in the printed page of God's Word. I know for sure that we're living according to the Spirit when we're living according to the Word. Or as John put it, when we're walking in the light. Those are similar conditions. So all of those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In verse 15 he says, "For if you did not receive the Spirit, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery," some versions say bondage, "to fall back into fear, But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The word Abba there in your Bible is in a foreign language. It's not only a language that's foreign to you and me, as we are English speakers. A few of you may be other language speakers too, but we're all English speakers here. The word Abba there is in a foreign language to us, but it was also in a foreign language to the Greek-speaking people to whom Paul was writing when he wrote this. It's in the language of Aramaic. And it occurs three times in the New Testament. One time Jesus said it in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we sing a song about that. Abba, Father, Father, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. The other two times, Paul writes it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8 and also in Galatians chapter 4. It's a term of endearment, and it means literally Father. Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment that is expressive of one who is beseeching to the point of using the same term in different ways of expressing it. Sort of like you would say to your wife, "Dear, my precious dear, would you please cook supper for me tonight?" It's a little higher up on the scale than that. Abba, Father. A term of endearment. Emphasizing how important God is to us because He is our Father, but more importantly, emphasizing how important God is to us because we are His sons. Not slaves. Galatians chapter 4, Paul used that illustration to contrast the difference between the son and the slave. But here he says, we're not under bondage to the idea of fear. Rather, we approach the Heavenly Father with those terms of endearment, and we talk to Him because He is our Father, Abba Father. He's precious because we're in His family. Verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, hold on. Now, notice there in verse 16, he says, we are children of God. But back up there in verse 14, in verse 15, he says we are sons of God. Is that just a different way of saying the same thing? Not really. Because again, if you go to the original language in which this letter was written, you'll see that there are two entirely different words that are used here. The first one that's translated into English, sons of God, is a term which emphasizes the legitimacy that we have because we are His sons. Who are you? I'm one of His sons. Sort of like when you walk out into the back pasture behind the house and you find a trespasser and the trespasser says, who are you? And you say, I'm the son of the man who owns this property. There's a little bit of oomph there in that concept. You've got some authority because you're one of the sons. And then down here he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's an entirely different word. It is a word which is used to emphasize the dependent nature of those who rely on the Father for their survival. He says, not only are we children of God, if children, he says, we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is no free ride, even when we're His children, because there's a provisionary concept here that we've got to be willing to suffer with Him in order to be glorified. I love the church because the church is God's family. Number three, turn over near the end of the New Testament to 3 John. It only has one chapter. And we'll look at verses 1 through 6. I love the church because it's the bride of Christ. I love the church because it's God's family. And I love the church because of the relationships that it makes possible. Beginning in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Interestingly enough, commentators will tell us that that word beloved, as he refers to Gaius, is a much stronger term than what he says in the next phrase when he says, whom I love in truth. Whom I love in truth is just simply a customary phrase that was used in that day, very much like we would say, in Christian love. But to refer to Gaius as beloved Gaius is a very, very strong term of endearment. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. These relationships that we have through the church, relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, relationship with Jesus as our Savior and as our elder brother. The relationships that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that to us are beloved, those for whom we wish and hope and pray every good thing. John says, I pray that it may go well with you, that you may be in good health. Those in whose faithfulness we find great joy. And conversely, those whose unfaithfulness brings us tremendous distress. That's the kind of relationship that we have with each other. And he goes on in verse 5. He said, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It seems as though Gaius had been involved in helping to support missionaries, people that were strangers to him, and yet people who were going out for the sake of the name, the sake of the Lord. He was supporting them, and John reminds him that reason number one to do that is because it's the Lord's work. Reason number two to do that is the folks that they're going to preach to are not going to be paying them to come. The recipients of the gospel are not in any condition to support the work of the missionary. And so John says, Gaius, it's a good thing to support these missionaries. And number three, he says it's a good thing to support these missionaries because in doing that, you become a partner with them. You become a fellow worker. Beloved, I want the best for you. Your faithfulness brings me such joy. Your good work is highly spoken of. You want a good, quick lesson on how important these relationships are that we have with one another, the relationships that are possible because of the church? You go sit down for a few minutes with Jonah Pemberton. or with Rudolph Pugh, or with Joe McCullough, or with Lomas Houston, or with Sister Willie Mae, or any number of other folks that I could mention to you, who are either in the front end or in the middle or on the back end of some tremendous adversity with health problems in their lives, and who never cease to speak of the love and the concern that they have for this family. Yesterday when I went to see Rudolph Pugh, you know what he told me he wanted to do? He said he was trying to get his son to take him to Wetumpka so he could go see Brother Jonah. That's the kind of relationships that the church makes possible. That's why I love the church. You love the church. And I'm so thankful that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.